Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Our epistle lesson and text for this morning is from Colossians, the first chapter. We continue to look at the book of Colossians. We're reading from verse 13 through verse 23. Listen to God's holy word. God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transformed us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this your word. And we ask your blessing upon it, O Lord, as I preach the word, as we hear the word together. We ask, Lord, that we might ponder its truth, understand the wonder of Jesus, and that we might indeed be prepared to come to your table and be nourished and fed around it. Ask your blessing, O Lord, now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our gospel lesson, we saw that Jesus and Peter, along with James and John, were heading up the mountain. As they went up the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, as it is called today, because Jesus was transfigured. We don't really know exactly what that means, except he appeared in such brightness that everybody knew that this was something that was beyond this world. And there appearing with Jesus were Elijah and Moses, the men who saw this transfiguration had walked with Jesus for 2.5 years. They had learned from him day by day. And now they see the man Jesus transfigured. Just before that event, Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ. It had been basically a week before that he had confessed such, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Clearly, Peter had received revelation from the Father. His heart had been opened, and he came to understand who Jesus was. And yet, before the transfiguration, on the day that he made the proclamation, Peter showed that he did not fully understand who Jesus was. For after Peter's confession of faith, he foolishly tries to correct Jesus when Jesus speaks of the reality that he is going to go to the cross. And Jesus responds to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter also shows that he doesn't fully understand who Jesus is. This time he speaks words. He doesn't know what to say, but Peter never can be quiet. He just has to say something, and so he blurts out, and he wants to make tents, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for Jesus. These tents are not dwelling places, but are places of worship. And so he wants to make them and to honor these three great men. And this time he is not corrected by Jesus, but he's corrected by God the Father. Out of the heavens, God speaks to him and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Peter understood who Jesus was. And yet at the same time, he didn't understand. He certainly didn't fully comprehend the reality of who Jesus was, or he would not have blurted out foolish words. Do we know who Jesus is? Do we grasp deeper than Peter did the reality of who Jesus is? In our epistle lesson, in the midst of this portion, Colossians 1:15 through 20, we have what the scholars call an early Christian hymn. They don't call it a hymn because that was typically used to sing. It was rather that which was used probably to say together. And so we would call it an early Christian confession of faith or an early Christian creed. There are three great affirmations about Jesus in this creed, in this confession. The first is it speaks of Jesus' relationship to God the Father. The second of Jesus' relationship to the created world. And the third of Jesus' relationship to the church. In all of these, we see the preeminence of Christ. First of all, we see Jesus is preeminent because he is the image of the invisible God, verse 15 tells us. The language used here takes us back in mind, if we know the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. There we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." When Adam and Eve sinned, that image that was man was defaced, twisted, distorted, but was not destroyed. This evening, Matt will be preaching on Psalm 8. In that psalm, David asks God, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" David knows that God is mindful of mankind. In the psalm, he ponders the wonderful place that God has given unto people. He states in verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." David is reflecting upon the reality that man is created in the image of God. Yet, as wonderful as it is to be created in God's image, yet Paul means much more than that Jesus was a man created in God's image. In verse 19 we read, "For in him," that is in Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This is clearly not true of you and I. All the fullness of God does not dwell in you and I. Indeed, that was not true of Adam when he was first created. He was created in the image of God, but nevertheless, all the fullness of God was not pleased to dwell in him. No, there's something more that is being said about Jesus. The image of God in Jesus is an exact image that goes beyond that of the human image. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, we read, "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature." You and I are not an exact imprint of his nature. We are an image bearers, but not an exact imprint. Remember, we talk about the image of God and what it means to be those who are created in the image of God. I like to think of a picture. If you take a picture, we've got pictures out here on the bulletin board of our missionaries. We've got pictures of most of you out there on the board as well. And you can look at that and you can see an image so that you can know what a person looks like. But you have to be careful not to carry that idea of image too closely. Because if you look at our missionary and you look at the picture of a particular missionary, you say, "Well, I see what they look like, but they sure are small, aren't they? They're only that big." And then you turn the picture sideways and you say, "They sure are skinny."
No, that's carrying image too far, isn't it? It's not an exact imprint. Then it'd have to be the same size. It'd have to have the same depth. It's just an image. You and I are created in the image of God, and it's kind of like that. But Jesus is an exact imprint. He has the very nature of God. He is fully divine. He is fully God. As we confessed this morning in the Nicene Creed, Jesus Christ is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. The Nicene Creed is right. It is fully biblical in affirming Jesus' full deity. And this calls upon us to worship him. After Jesus' resurrection, the disciples gathered, and when Jesus first appeared to them, there was one disciple who was not with them. His name was Thomas. When the other disciples told him, Jesus is risen from the dead, he wouldn't believe it. And we put him down for that. He's called Doubting Thomas. But he also serves as a great example, because when he sees Jesus, when he realizes that Jesus is risen from the dead, the scripture tells us that of what he says. He says, my Lord and my God. He understands that the resurrected one is his God. Now, it doesn't tell us in that portion of scripture what posture he has, but I well imagine that he at least fell on his knees if he didn't fall face down completely before him. He's worshiping him because Jesus, the preeminent one who is equal with God the Father in being, one in his substance with him, is to be worshiped. Jesus is our example, the perfect man, and so we are to follow him. But Jesus is also fully God, thus we are to worship and adore him in all of life. Secondly, this confession of faith goes on to tell us that Jesus is preeminent because he is the firstborn of all creation, again in verse 15. We have to ask the question, what does Paul mean by the word firstborn? In that phrase, firstborn of all creation. In some cases, firstborn can be understood to be the same thing as first. And thus, the first person created could be one understanding of those words. But the context immediately eliminates that as a possible understanding. For in verse 16 we read, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. If he created all things in heaven and on earth, everything that is created, he created. Then it eliminates the possibility of self-creation, doesn't it? He was not created. He is not of the created order. What does then firstborn mean? To the Jews, the firstborn was the preeminent one. In Exodus 4, verse 22, we read, as God is speaking to Moses, he says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Who's Israel? Well, it's come into a nation now, but it goes back to who is Israel? Where were they from? Well, Israel is the name that is given to Jacob, the new name that God gave to Jacob. And who is Jacob? Well, Jacob is the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. Only he isn't the firstborn of Isaac. He is the secondborn son because Esau is the older twin. So in the firstborn there. So what does it mean when God says that Israel is the firstborn son? You'd think that would apply to Adam, maybe. You know, he's the firstborn son of God, right? No, what God is saying here is he's the preeminent one. I've created all, but my firstborn son is who? It's Israel. It's this nation. I've chosen them for a position and a place of preeminence. It's in that sense that we need to understand what Paul is saying here. Jesus is the firstborn of creation in that he is preeminent over all creation. Paul gives three reasons for Jesus' preeminence over creation. First of all, it is the fact that Jesus created all things in heaven and on earth, as we have seen in verse 16. All three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation in Genesis chapter 1, the first three verses. In the beginning, God, that's God the Father, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, there's the Holy Spirit, was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, we might not pick it up if we didn't have the Gospel of John for us. But when God said, when God spoke, what is that? That's the Word of God. And who is the Word? It is Jesus. It is the Son. And so in these first three verses, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that were all a part of creation. We say that God the Father created through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. Simply a way to say that all three were involved in the reality of creation. The creation should always have, the creator, excuse me, should always have preeminence over the created. That's really the sorrow of Adam and Eve's first sin. They listened to the creature, a fellow created being, rather than listening to the creator. And they follow his advice rather than God's command. Isn't that true of every sin? And certainly every sin in which we are aware of falling into sin. We're listening to the creature, the created thing, rather than the creator. Jesus deserves all worship and praise because he is the creator. Secondly, Jesus is preeminent over creation because he sustains all things. In verse 17, we read, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, we live in a world that's used to thinking in a very naturalistic way, and so we think all things hold together because of, what, the laws of nature. And if I hold this pen here, and if I let it go, you know what's going to happen to it, and you can give explanation. Why does this pen, when I let it go, fall to the floor? And if you had a little science, you know it's because of a law of nature that we call gravity. But imagine there's a small child, a very small child here, and they answer that question, why did the pen fall to the floor? And they say, Jesus! Who's more right? The little child. Because it is Jesus who enforces what we call the law of nature. He is the one who caused the pen to fall. And if it would have been his desire, I could have pulled my hand away and he could have just kept it right there. It's in his hands. Another way of understanding the reality of that is to ask the question, when Jesus was walking with his disciples and he was walking on the paths in Galilee, Jesus was sustaining them in their walk. Now, was it harder for Jesus to do that, or was it harder for Jesus to cause Peter to walk on water? The answer is, neither's hard for him. He can do all things. One is not harder than the other. And when we understand the reality of that, we understand that he holds everything together moment by moment, and we're always dependent upon him, and we understand that the natural is just as much a part of God's work as the supernatural. He's in charge of everything. That's why some people say, you know, they want to say that the birth of a child is a miracle. No, it isn't a miracle. It's by the ways of nature. It's natural. But that doesn't mean it's any less of God. Everything in this world is sustained moment by moment by that which is the plan and purpose of God. He's free to work in nature and above nature and beyond nature in supernatural ways, but he typically works in natural ways, but it's all dependent upon him. Jesus brings the bud in spring, the birth of the animals. Jesus brings it all about. That's why he's preeminent. Thirdly, Jesus is preeminent over creation because all things were created for him in verse 16. We We live in a culture in which many people have given up the idea of finding any meaning in life. There are those people who don't believe there is a God, and they don't believe there is an eternity. And because of that, they have said, we just live, and there's no purpose, no end, no meaning in it all. But the majority of people, at least in our culture, still believe there is a purpose in life, and they are pursuing that purpose, and they're pursuing it in trying to achieve certain things. Maybe it's to get more money, maybe it's more education, maybe it's status, but there's something in this world that they're pursuing, and they think if they get that, they're going to find the meaning of life. But Paul says the purpose of life is found in Jesus. All things, including you, were created for him. The purpose of our lives is found in him, in knowing him, in serving him, in glorifying him. That's counterintuitive to the natural way that we think. But it's true. This is why many very successful people at the end of the day find emptiness and have no meaning. And at the same time, why humble Christians are filled with joy. They may be persecuted in some lands, yet they know the reality that the meaning and purpose of their lives cannot be defeated because they're living for the glory of Jesus Christ, and they're filled with meaning and purpose. And no one can take it away for time or eternity. That's the reality because Jesus is the one for whom life was made, and our meaning and purpose is found in him. Jesus is preeminent over creation because he sustains all things. He created all things, and it's all for him. Thirdly, Jesus is preeminent because he is the head of the church, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Paul here calls the church the body, his body. He develops that analogy in 1 Corinthians 12, but here he simply states the fact. The church is Jesus' body. Jesus is the head, that is, he is the source, he is the guide, he is the authority over the church. He is preeminent over it. The reason given for this in verse 18 that Jesus is preeminent over the church is because he was the first to rise from the dead. Our hope of resurrection is tied to Jesus' resurrection. Again, 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 develops that theme. Here it is simply stated. Put simply, it is to say, we will rise from the dead bodily because Jesus bodily rose from the dead. Verses 21 through 23, Paul tells us that everyone brought into the church has been reconciled by him. The condition of each member of the church before reconciliation is addressed in verse 21. And you, Paul says, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Paul is saying that's the universal condition of people, that everyone, before they came to be in Christ, finds themselves in this position. They are alienated, that is, estranged from God. They have a hostile mind toward God, and they are doing that which is evil deeds from God's perspective. Now, most Americans don't believe that. In a 2003 survey, it was found that 71% of Americans believe in hell. I was a little surprised it was that high. But the second statistic is that less than 1% think that they have a good chance of going there. Why? It's because they don't think that they have a hostile mind toward God. They do not think that they do evil deeds. They do not think that they are estranged and alienated from God. And if you don't think that you're alienated from God, there's no need for any reconciliation. There's no need for Jesus. So that you need to recognize the reality of that before you can be reconciled to him. It's indeed the first step of reconciliation. But note the condition of alienation. Paul, as he writes about it in the past tense. You were. Reconciliation brings a change in God's attitude toward us because of Christ. Ephesians 2:3 tells us that unbelievers are by nature children of wrath. Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself, and thus, as he suffered and paid that price of sin upon the cross, he reconciled those who are in Christ Jesus, those who believe in him, to God the Father. There is no longer that alienation. But here, Paul does not emphasize the change in God's attitude toward us, but in our attitude toward him. Once you had a hostile mind toward God, but that's no longer the case. Once you were doers of evil deeds, but that's no longer the case. Today, in Christ and through his grace, you do deeds of righteousness. Paul says in verse 21, we have been changed by being reconciled in the body of flesh by the death of Christ upon the cross. Paul goes on in verse 22 to speak of the purpose of Jesus' work of reconciliation. He says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We are reconciled to God in order to be made holy. We are reconciled to God in order to be made blameless. We are reconciled to God in order to be made above reproach before him. Not just before man, but before him. Now, there are two fallacies that we need to avoid as we look at this. The first is the understanding that we are saved and that at that moment we become, in reality, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Or that at some subsequent stage in the Christian life as we walk in this world, through some second work of grace, we become those who are holy, blameless, and above reproach. That simply is not true. We're reckoned, we're counted such by God in our justification, but the reality is that we continue to be those who are sinners who fall short of his holiness. We're not blameless in his sight by what we do, by what we think, by who we are. Only in Christ. So we need to avoid that fallacy, that wrong idea that thinks that somehow we come to achieve that in this world. But there's also a second fallacy we need to understand. When we come to faith in Jesus, some would teach that we're not changed at all. That is, salvation leaves us just the way we were. That's not true either. God is making us to be holy, blameless, and above reproach. He's not going to finish that work in this world, but he is doing that. Think of a six-year-old child who's been raised in an abusive home situation. Every time that child sees a hand reached out to it, it ducks away because it's afraid that that hand is going to come and strike it. But at 6 years old, that child is taken out of that home and is adopted by loving parents. Now, those parents are going to do two things simultaneously. The first thing they're going to do is give an assurance to that child of their love. And when the child does something that displeases the parent, they're not going to strike them. They're going to show the reality. They're going to minister. They're going to love that child, whatever that child does. And they're going to back that up, not only by words, but by deeds. And they're going to try to teach the reality that you're accepted just the way you are, whether you're doing that which is good or whether you're doing that which is bad, you're loved and you're accepted. But there's a second thing that those loving parents are also going to do simultaneously. They're going to want to see their child healed. They're going to want to see them delivered so they no longer are filled with fear. They're no longer ducking away whenever they see a hand come out. They want them healed. They want them changed. Do you think God's love toward us is any less? He forgives us and accepts us just the way we are, but he also is working in us moment by moment and day by day and week by week and month by month to make us those who would be holy and blameless in his sight. Got a long ways to go, doesn't he? But he continues to do that work in our hearts and in our lives out of his great love for us in Christ Jesus. You see, that's what Paul is saying he's doing here. He did it. He sent Jesus to die in order that we would become those who are holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Not only did Jesus reconcile us who continue in faith, but he also reconciled all things to himself. Verse 20, we read, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All that has been touched and affected by sin needs to be cleansed and reconciled to God, because God cannot accept sin or the consequences of sin. Thus, everything that man has touched and affected needs the cleansing of the blood. We usually think of that with ourselves, isn't it? That's individuals, and that's right. But it's all things that are going to be cleansed. That brings about the reality of a new heaven and a new earth. We're in that new heaven and new earth. And I don't know how it's going to be, but we're going to be in this world, this physical world, and we'll have no break in fellowship with God, but this world's going to be totally changed because no sin is going to be in it. And that's because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed to bring redemption, even of the created order. Jesus is the head of his church, the source of the restored world, which begins in those whom he has redeemed, his church. And thus Jesus in the church is preeminent. For without him, we have nothing. As we come to the table, we remember the preeminence of Jesus Christ. We remember the reality that he is preeminent because he created us and all things. We remember the reality that he is preeminent because he sustains all things. Not one breath could be taken without his sustaining you. But above all, he is preeminent over his church because he is the one who came to redeem sinners and to restore all things eventually into his new order of things. He is our Redeemer. With that in mind, we come to this table to think about what Jesus did, because his preeminence is known nowhere more than upon the cross, which sounds ridiculous. But in his death upon the cross, he proves to be preeminent, because there he restores, he reconciles, he takes away the alienation. We remember that as we partake of these elements together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have on this table mere unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Yet, O Lord, in obedience to you, we are taking these elements and we ask your blessing upon them, that they might speak to us and indeed minister unto us the truths of the gospel, that we might see and understand more deeply the broken body that you suffered upon the cross for our redemption, that we might understand the shedding of your blood, the remission of sins, the establishment of the new covenant as we take the fruit of the vine into our hands and partake of it. Bless, O Lord, these elements, that they might be used as you have appointed them to be used. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.